Well, we've been talking about, and by the way, if you haven't been here, you've had other commitments, that's understandable, but we've been talking about the earliest missions. That's probably the best way of putting it. We've been looking at the way that missions didn't start with the book of Acts, that there were missions in the Old Testament, and understanding these missions gives us a better appreciation and understanding of the mission in the New Testament. And so, consequently, we're trying to understand what it was like to send out the priest as a missionary of sorts who took the law to Israel. And even now, we're going to try to understand what was the message like, but more importantly, what impact did the message have on people? What was Old Testament spirituality like, which is the goal of missions, of course? What was the average Israelite's spiritual experience? But I think we should bow in a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord and ask Him to teach us. Father, we thank You for the fact that the mission is Yours. And it's one mission with many submissions as we go our ways and we do our work. Thank You for the fact that the mission includes all of us, regardless of where we live, wherever we find ourselves, among family, friends, and neighbors, and fellow employees. We ask that You would help us to be faithful in our missions efforts to those people. Help us to realize that our work is very significant. Help us now as we seek to understand what You did in the Old Testament and how it carries over into the new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God's earliest mission message from Jerusalem. We looked at God's earliest mission from Jerusalem this morning. Yesterday we did a survey of the story of God's mission from Genesis to the book of Revelation. But the earliest mission messages aimed to make hearers into doers. That's the simple way of looking at it. That's always the goal. How do you take a hearer, any hearer, your neighbor who seems to be rejecting Christ, your family member who doesn't like the fact that you pray before meals, all these people who need to know the Lord first and foremost, but secondly, they will need to go, like us, from hearers to then doers. Let's start with the church's mission in Acts, then go back to the start of sending out missions. And for those of you who were here for the early morning hour there, I'm going to do a little bit of review. So I'm not going to give you a quiz. No 10 easy ones this morning. I'm just going to ask that you bear with us as we do a little review for the people who are here for the first time this morning. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, this is before the day of Pentecost, in anticipation of missions starting on the day of Pentecost. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" That was the plan. Those were the steps. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus tells them it's not for you to know the epochs or the times, but he tells them how to do their work very clearly and specifically. Well, sorry. What was this first mission from Jerusalem? Was this the first mission from Jerusalem? Well, no, it's not the first mission. The first mission occurs much earlier. God's earliest mission, I think I just messed this up. I'm back in an earlier presentation, Chris. This is your chance to be a real hero today. Only I could jump from one presentation to another with one click of the slide. Sure. Shall we do the advance slide as opposed to the oral advance slide as opposed to the clicking? Something just went crazy with my iPhone up here. So, yeah, let's do it that way. So even pre-Christian Paul, let's see, even pre-Christian Paul, before Jesus saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul took part in the kind of mission that we're talking about. He's really kind of a carryover until he becomes a believer. He's like an Old Testament priest going out and doing the work of a priest on a mission to read the law to people and to help them to grow spiritually. Paul reports, and he's very honest about this, "One day I was on such a mission," that kind of mission, "to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests," Acts 26:12. Paul prefaced his statement saying, "I even chased them down in foreign cities." So this gives you an idea of how the Old Testament priest worked as somewhat of a missionary. He would go out to the borders first, and we'll hopefully look at the borders a moment from now. But he would also go to other cities where he knew the Jewish population was growing, even outside of Israel. So the priests had a very unique missions role. So we know that priests were sent out on missions, particularly to promote to remote areas like national borders where fringe people lived. So the goal was very practical. The goal was go where people are who haven't heard, which we do that today. We call them affectionately in missions unreached people groups or unreached peoples. Well, in the Old Testament, that was the priest's role, to find these pockets of individuals who needed to hear the law. Next slide. Who were these fringe peoples? As I said earlier, this is part of my my favorite aspect of this picture, is who the priests were reaching out to. These were people rejected by their families in this day and age in the Old Testament. If you didn't have the protection of your family, you were in trouble. In fact, there was really no one else to help you except through charity, and charity worked a little differently back then. There were lawbreakers and fugitives, the disabled and the diseased. There were beliefs that people held that were like superstitions, and people with disabilities and diseases were forced to the perimeter. They weren't cared for. And immigrants from other countries. There were many, many people from other countries who lived within Israel. In fact, most of the law that talks about having a feast would include something special about the stranger that was among us. Next slide. How did these people hear God's law, believe, and grow spiritually? Now we're getting to what we want to focus on this hour. That is the question that we want to answer. We want to understand what their spiritual life was like. What did they do to increase their commitment to Christ, to the Lord, excuse me? And what did they do as a result of those things? It was very much like us. The content of belief was to fear God. That's faith. And keep his commandments. That's obedience. Sounds like our lives today, doesn't it? Faith and obedience. We see this very clearly at the end of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. I'm teaching it right now, and I'm enjoying afresh some of the confusion that Solomon went through, because I think we all go through that in our lives, even those of us who are believers. But at the end of the book, if there's any question about what we're supposed to do and believe, Solomon nails it in the last two verses. He's not going to leave people wondering after all of the thinking and the exploring that he does. Here's what he says. He even marks it as the conclusion. He says the conclusion, not just to his book, but to the whole matter. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Clear enough? Abundantly clear. Again, fear God, that's faith. Keep his commandments, that's good works. So the whole package of what we believe and do today was there in somewhat embryonic form in the Old Testament. There were many things that needed to be developed and did develop over time. And with the coming of Jesus, it all changed. in some respects, and in other ways, it continued on. Things continued on the same as they were. Some of the same patterns of worship, some of the same patterns of ministry, like missions in the Old Testament. Next slide. The question remains, what was spirituality or spiritual growth like for Old Testament saints? In Deuteronomy, Moses describes a pattern that moves believers, let's call them God-fearers, as they call them in the book of Acts. You ever wonder who those God-fearers were? Well, they're kind of people caught in between the Old and New Testaments. They need to be Christianized. They have a simple faith in Christ that needs to grow. Well, in Solomon's day, in Moses' day, the God-fearers were those who believed the revelation that God had shared with them, and it was probably pretty much limited to the Pentateuch, the first five books. That was their Bible. Those were the scriptures. But how did they get from hearing to doing or obeying? They had enough. The first five books of the Bible that we have today were enough. I don't know if you can read this little graph up here or not, but it has a number of actions in sequence. And the most important thing is you understand that that one precludes the other. So it starts out with, and Moses tells the people very clearly, you need to assemble. You need to be willing to do this of your own initiative. In fact, it's very interesting. In the book of Ezra, the people come to Ezra with the law and ask him to read it. That's the initiative that we're talking about here. Assembling is taking the initiative, and then the priest reading. It's the second bubble up there. The third one is people need to hear. They need to listen. It's easy to sit and the words kind of go past your ears. Hearing is an action of sorts. And then you need to learn and to fear. We said before, and we'll say again, that learning and fearing is the center. And it's probably where our focal point should be in talking about Old Testament spirituality that goes on inside of the person, in their heart. And then comes worship, then comes obedience, and then comes teach. Where do we get this linear sequence? This comes right out of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the sequence that Moses has in the back of his mind as he's writing the book of Deuteronomy. He knew how spirituality happened back then, even in the early parts of the Old Testament. And it went through these stages, if you will. Each believer was intended to experience these things. And if you made it to the other end of the process, you might be a teacher. You might be called to be a teacher. We want to focus on the heart section in the middle of this linear sequence. On either side of the heart section are the actions, and they are more external. So looking at this again, notice in the middle, there are two things that are internal. Everything else is external before and afterward. It goes on the outside of the person. And that is learning and fearing. Learning and fearing goes on in the heart. As we said this morning, is that in your head, or is that in the blood-pumping organ in your chest? Scripture doesn't tell us that. It's not specific, but it tells us that we all have one. My friend, Dr. George Zimick, says it's our mission control center. It's all where all of our planning, our thinking, and our feeling goes on in the heart. So no wonder that's the part of us, and that's the part of the Old Testament saint that was the target. Shoot for the heart. That was the message of instruction in the Old Testament. Go right for the heart. Learning that pierces the heart is self-motivating and lasting. Even back at the beginning of the process, gathering together required the initiative of the individual believer. You had to want to do that. You didn't randomly go to church. You had to want to hear the law or the Torah read. This kind of learning expects more from the believer and makes the human agent, the teacher, preacher, or counselor, less essential. Now notice I didn't say unessential. And I believe God wants to use us fully in preaching and teaching and counseling. But I think the message here is that we have to recognize that it's all of His volition that this occurs. God does these things through His Word. Yesterday we called him the unsent sender in Genesis chapter 1. He came. He created the earth and he came to the earth intending to have a sanctuary in the Garden of Eden where he could meet with man and woman, fellowship with them. But that all went bad in Genesis 3. So now we have this remedial process called instruction. This kind of learning expects more from the believer, makes the human agent, the teacher, the preacher, counselor, less essential, but not unessential. Growing believers' motives is essential and critical. There's a nice word that I like that we don't use very often, autodidacts. In Greek, the word auto means self. The word didaskalos means teaching. Autodidacts, self-teachers. We're called upon to be self-teachers. You say, but I like my teacher. I like my pastor. I love my pastor. Do we still need my pastor and teachers? We definitely do. But God wants us all to be self-teachers as well, to take the initiative. And that's what this process is about. It's about motives that drive our desires to grow. Augustine, who you may recall is the individual who gave us the doctrine of original sin articulated clearly. Everyone knew about it before Augustine, but Augustine sort of put it in perspective. Now, the doctrine of original sin is pretty rigorous. It says that we're dead spiritually until God revives us spiritually. So Augustine did not pull any punches. He was very clear when he wrote and spoke. He was an attorney, and he used clear language. But he focused on the motives in learning. I find that very interesting. I would have expected Augustine to say, just do it. Just learn it. But listen to what he says. Free curiosity has greater power to stimulate learning than coercion. That doesn't sound like the Augustine that wrote the doctrine of original sin, unless he's on to something very important here. You say, does that mean we can't use rewards or we can't use forms of punishment at times in our instructional processes? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that this works better. And it's a lot to think about. Free curiosity, getting an individual interested, telling them that the Word of God is for their personal growth, and saying, now you need to take the initiative and to work on your spiritual growth. Free curiosity has greater power to stimulate learning than coercion. I like that. I like to think that I've lived that in my teaching. I heard that early on, and I thought that is incredibly important as a teacher and a preacher. We see this borne out in people's passions. Curiosity, passion, very closely related. People's passion to know God and understand and serve Him. That's because although God uses our teaching efforts, Scripture has its own power. We could say its own agency. Some of you are saying, oh, we're back to double agency again. We are. It's hard to escape that in Scripture. It shows up everywhere. How do we know this? Scripture describes this agency for us. That is, Scripture talks about itself in showing us that it is practically autonomous. Listen to this. This comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, carry the message, for the vision is yet for the appointed times. Now listen to this. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. It what? The vision. The content of the vision. You mean it's going on its own? Well, not really. There is a prophet who's talking about it and going to carry it. But the vision is so powerful and so self-powering, if I can say it that way, that it's described as if it's running on its own power, its own energy. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. It's personified. You're waiting for it now. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2. Notice that the vision appears to operate without human teachers, but that's not true. It will have a human messenger. How about these verses in the New Testament? Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord was growing rapidly, and not just growing, but prevailing, was having its way, serving its purpose. Where's the human agent? There is a human agent there, but he's hidden. He's masked because of the power of the word itself. Colossians 1:5-6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Well, who brought it? Name, please. There is an agent, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is the gospel message that came to you. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. We're even given a picture of how it works here. In power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Sounds like the gospel is a person here, and the gospel comes on its own. Was there a human agent? Absolutely. There always is, unless it's through a tract or through reading of Scripture itself. But the reminder here is that God's message has power. It works. If you ever wonder if it works with hard-hearted people, your friends and neighbors, family members perhaps, who have spurned the gospel, if you ever wonder if it can work in someone like that, you need to know someone in whom it has. Some person who has been hard-hearted toward the Lord. Maybe some of you were like that. 2 Timothy 3:14-16. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of, known, or knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Here it is. Which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Who gave the wisdom? The scriptures gave the wisdom, clearly. The Holy Spirit, God's appointed agent of the Word, does His work in our lives through Scripture. Does He use us? He certainly does. Does He need to use us? That's the question we asked yesterday and today, early morning. Does He need us? That's a tricky question. Does He absolutely need us? No. Does He choose to use us? Yes. How will they hear without a preacher? Of course, this does not eliminate the role of a preacher or teacher. It does show us where the power source is and the authority comes from. How should we respond to this truth? I mean, now that we're thinking about it, and we realize that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's messages had their own power, their own autonomy, if you will. Is there something we're supposed to do? Or is there a different way we are supposed to think about God and His message and His mission? Isaiah's challenge is that God's people be responsive to His word. That's what God wants from us. Isaiah says, but to this one I will look. And God is speaking. Isaiah is writing, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Knowing this, knowing that God's message that He uses on His missions has its own power, should cause us to love Him more, appreciate Him more, but also appreciate His message more. Particularly if we understand that it's so powerful, it doesn't need a human agent, but God chooses to use Him. Although we tell our children not to ask why, talking about motives. Solomon continuously appeals to the heart's motives in the book of Proverbs. Deuteronomy captures the motives with the command to gather. People need to be motivated to gather together. In fact, at the beginning of the book, he uses the word gather and speaking to the crowd. And at the end of the book, he says, gather yourselves together, to make it clear. Ezra illustrates this when the people bring the law scroll to Ezra and ask him to read it for them. And that's what he did in Nehemiah chapter 8. Motives are very important. Motives move our heart from hearers to doers. If you're having trouble moving from hearer to doer, know that it's your motivation that's probably part of the issue. So look at your motives and why you're doing what you're doing. What motives are, what are the options for motives? Deuteronomy continually addresses motives. Motive intensity, first of all. Moses talks about doing this with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. All in, we say today, fully committed. He says again in another place where he talks about motive resistance. We'll talk more about that. The hardness of the human heart. What kinds of motives are there? Well, there are a number of them. We're going to look at just three of them right now. Motive kinds found in the book of Deuteronomy: love God. We do things because we love God and He loves us. We do things because we fear God, and we should. Now, fear doesn't always mean dread or utter fright like we think of fear meaning in the English language. Sometimes, in some places, it can actually be a near synonym of worshiping or having faith in. But there are places where emotional fear is the meaning of this word, fear God. So it's the whole gamut, if you will, of emotions that go with what we understand in the word fear itself. Loving God, that's a great motive. Fearing God, that's a good motive. Seeking success and blessing. You say, well, I don't know if I like that one. Sounds kind of selfish. Sounds kind of carnal. Do I really serve God because He blesses me? What does that sound like? The book of Job. That's the whole question in the book of Job. But then comes the real question. Is there something wrong with this? Is there something wrong with seeking success and blessing in our obedience to God? No, because He promises it. Is there anything wrong with seeking rewards that the New Testament talks about? Is that some kind of base motive? I once thought that. I thought, oh, no, I'm not doing this for a reward. I'm just doing this because I love God and I fear God. Sounds good, except God tells us to serve for these purposes. Johnny Erickson Tata is she's my boss. She's also a personal friend. But we were talking about this one day. We were talking about why can we encourage people to serve people with disabilities. And I got into my spiel about rewards. And she stopped me dead in my tracks. She said, there is nothing wrong with serving for the rewards motive. Said, yeah, you're right. Scripture does teach that. So maybe we should talk about rewards more than we do. And not get embarrassed when we talk about rewards. Because if God is gracious enough to give us rewards, we should be humble enough to receive them. Instructing hearts to fear the Lord and love Him is the starting point of our training. So you say, I don't know if I'm trained. Am I trained? Am I discipled? Do I know enough? Well, here's a good question. This will help. This is Solomon's advice to his people in the kingdom. Do you want to know if you're on the right track? Know that you begin in the right place. Deuteronomy also calls this clinging to Him. It says, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The desire to have closeness, an intimate relationship with God, is another form of motive. Fearing God is the heart of growth and training. Fearing is the center. Learning, we said, was a non-external, it was an internal activity in the way that Moses understands spirituality. But fear is the center. Because the fear of the Lord comes from our hearts, it holds a special position in all training and personal growth. So back to that reality check. Am I growing spiritually? Am I accepting the Lord's discipling through my church and through all of its ministries? Well, here, ask yourself the question that Solomon asks his people. Do you fear the Lord? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Job 28. And then lastly, this is in the book of Acts, and Peter draws upon the fear of the Lord as well. It's not just an Old Testament way of talking about faith. Excuse me. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up. Now here it is. And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So this is New Testament Christian behavior, fearing the Lord. Back to the point, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of our learning. What does beginning mean in the expression beginning of wisdom? Hebrew word reshit means the first in a series of things or the foundation. Another word that's used in these same passages about the fear of the Lord is the Hebrew word tekilat. It's the first in a series as well, or the first principle. So you want to know where to begin? Begin with fearing the Lord and build on that. That's the foundation for all learning and training in Solomon's thinking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all learning, but it is also the end of the matter. Get the impression it's really important. Same passage we looked at before, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14, says it so clearly. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments. The fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, and it's the end as well. But sin. Oh, if it weren't for sin, it would be so simple, wouldn't it? John Milton reminded us, the end of learning, well, what is it? It's to repair the ruin of our first parents by regaining to know God aright. And out of that knowledge, to love him, to imitate him, to be like him. I think he had a conversation with Solomon. Milton's solution rightly targets the sinful heart, which we all have. Sin confuses our motives and tempts us to scheme and use evil plans and devices. So I don't know if I'm going to like this part. Well, we shouldn't like this part, but it's true of us in the way that we tend to function. So here goes. We're talking about negative motives now. Here again, the heart is the target. Deuteronomy and Jeremiah call disobedience hardness of heart, meaning a stubborn nature. We naturally want to resist. That comes easily for us. Wrong motives are associated with hardness of heart. They are expressed in sinful plans or schemes and devices. Genesis 6:5 was so clear this way. If you want to know why the flood, why did God flood the world? Why did he destroy the world? Except for a handful of people, a family. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that, and now he articulates the specific details of their wickedness. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. All, every, do you hear those absolute terms? It doesn't leave any space for someone to say, yeah, but not me, or not much. Me much. We all do this. Inclination is a word that describes how God shaped the creation like a potter. But this is shaping things for evil. This is getting your way. and doing it the wrong way. Thoughts are typically future plans or designs to do some acts. But your plans can be bad. Your plans can be evil as well. We must evaluate our motives. Motives are what drive these thoughts, plans, inclinations. Jeremiah says, and they said, there is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices. And we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. That is chilling that someone would come to this conclusion. People might do this, but to just say it so clearly and know fully that this is what they're doing. Jeremiah 7:24, the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart is what he's talking about. Jeremiah 11:8, in the imagination of their evil heart. Jeremiah 13:10, in the imagination of their heart. You get the impression that Jeremiah, as God's prophet, is very concerned what goes on in human hearts. That's because it's so incredibly important. Really, everything begins in the heart. Even the actions that we perform, they start in our plans and our motives and our inclinations. Jeremiah 17 expands on evil in the heart. This is a verse you know well, I think, probably. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, places of sacrifice. Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. You see, that is possible. Jeremiah 17:9, which is a verse we all use when we're evangelizing, perhaps. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:10, but the Lord searches the heart. It's not like we can get away with anything. He knows. By contrast, love, fear, and other good motives move us to obey God. That is, to become doers of the word. Those things that we've just been looking at are the things that tear and destroy our faith. Destroy our testimony, too, by the way. Correlation between fearing and loving on the one hand and walking and serving on the other. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? The Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Note the relationships. Fearing God leads to walking. Loving God leads to serving him with all of the heart. That's why even in the Old Testament, God commissioned teachers who would shepherd his people. Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you pastors. This comes out of the Old Testament. Not pastors in the New Testament ordained sense, but lead people. Pastors according to my heart shall feed you with knowledge. Of course, at the end of Ecclesiastes, not only does he talk about the fear of the Lord and keeping the commandments, but he describes the Lord as one shepherd who shepherds us. The tools of education. By the way, I'm an educator. I'm an elementary school teacher. And so is my wife. So we're very excited. Many of you are educators. But here's what I remind myself. And I have to realize that I'm limited by what the law tells me to teach in a classroom. But I still must always remind myself this. The tool may break the skin, but only a two-edged sword, the word of God, can penetrate the human heart. So important to remind ourselves of that. And it will require a shepherding teacher, and you have a wonderful one, who's my friend, sits in the front row here. In the pulpit or in the classroom, who understands that they are only a tool in the hands of the one shepherd, aiming for human hearts. God is our teacher. God's word is our content. Reading God's word is our method. May God give us the grace to grow through this sacred process and to train his people faithfully, because it was that way in the Old Testament and it's that way today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cohesion of your word, the fact that there is a mission that began with creation, and that's for you to draw us close to yourself. And it's for us to have fellowship with you and to worship you. We ask that you would help us with our motives, which drive our instruction, our understanding, particularly our self-instruction, and the responsibility that we have for our own growth. We ask that you would give us wisdom and you would give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.